Well, I'll ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of John, chapter 14. The Gospel of John in chapter 14. This morning we're going to focus in on verse 18 to verse 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 18 to verse 20. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and His sufficient Word together. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, we will begin reading at verse 18. Listen and hear the Word of God. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Let's pray together again. Our Father, as we stop and pause and consider these words from your written word, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to be able to grasp more clearly the glorious truth that we're about to consider. I know naturally we don't understand this, we don't want this, we don't embrace this, but I pray that you would give us hearts of flesh if we don't have them, that you would help us to have a clear understanding of the gospel, the glorious truth that Jesus came to this earth, He took on flesh, He lived a perfect life, He died a substitutionary death, He was laid in a tomb for 3 days and He rose again. Help us to understand that truth and to do as what we sang about earlier. Trust in not even the sweetest frame, but completely lean on Jesus' name. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Just in case you were here last week and you've thought I've gone the way of many people, they lose their hair first and their mind second, I have not forgotten verse 15. We will come back to that, Lord willing, next week. It's going to flow into some other verses we're going to consider. But today we're going to look at verse 18 to verse 20 as we focused more clearly last week on verse 16 and verse 17. If you'll remember, just to remind you of the context more focused than we could consider for the whole book, in chapter 13 we marked a transition point in the Gospel of John. The first 12 chapters, Jesus had a public ministry. In chapter 13, He withdrew from the public and He began to really teach His disciples in a more intimate setting in the upper room. He began by washing their feet, and that included Judas Iscariot. After that, Judas went to betray Him, and now He is with the 11 disciples. It is a more intimate setting with 11 men that trust Him, that don't fully grasp everything, but they are not the traitor that Judas Iscariot was. In chapter 13, toward the end of the chapter, He told them clearly, "Yet a little while, and I will be with you no more." He has told them He is going away. And then He began chapter 14 with, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If I'm going away, I will come again." He is going to end chapter 14 with those same words. And last week we began to see more explicitly, and we noted last week that as we continue through chapter 14, 15, and then 16, we're going to see more in this 2.5 chapters about the Holy Spirit, more clear didactic teaching than anywhere else in Scripture. Now, the Holy Spirit has continued to be mentioned in the New Testament. He was obviously mentioned in the Old. But these 2.5 chapters really, in a more compacted area, more than anywhere else in Scripture, help us to understand more of His ministry, who He is, what His ministry is to believers. And we saw last week where Jesus said the foundational reason that they and we should not be troubled, that Jesus is not here with us physically, is that because He is here with us spiritually. We notice that. Look at verse 16 again. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father," that is, He will intercede, "and He will give you another." Now, the ESV translates it helper. Other translations translate it comforter or advocate, to be with you forever. The term in the Greek is paraclete or parakletos. Literally, it means another one who is called to be alongside you. Parakaleo is to call alongside. And in the most technical way, it would refer to someone who represents another person. In the law court, if you go before a judge or to have your case heard, if you're wise, you take someone else to represent you because you don't know the law as well. In all my years of law enforcement, I don't know all of the technical ins and outs of it. So I would want somebody to represent me. And Jesus said, "I am going away, but I will send another who is going to be with you and represent you." Another is another of the same kind. Not another as in totally different, but another one just like I. That's why believers should not be troubled and be discouraged. He says, "I am going away, but I am going to pray and intercede with the Father so that He will send another advocate for you." That's glorious news. Today, we're going to look at something He's already mentioned with them earlier in verse 10 and verse 11. We're going to return to it. Now, we're taking this excursion through the Gospel of John very slowly. We're going to slow down even more in the future. But bear in mind, as Jesus is telling them this, when I say we're going to return, it's only been a few seconds since He said these things to them. But for us, we're returning to this idea of union. You see verse 10 and 11? He tells them and He kind of chides them here. He says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." This idea of union between the Father and the Son. We're going to come back to that idea today. And when we think of unity, much of the time we think of just being in agreement with one another. Oftentimes we think of having to compromise. If you're married or you've been in a relationship any length of time, especially marriage, sometimes you see it with a parent and child. There is oftentimes need for compromise if there's going to be peace in the household. Amen? If you're wise, you learn compromise. If not, it's going to be a long time. It's compromise. We don't always think of unity in those terms biblically, but I understand that's an application. But when we consider unity and union from the biblical standpoint, our minds can begin to get a little dazzled because this is depth that you and I must embrace, but we can't fully mine it. We are natural creatures in the sense that we understand things better when we can touch them, when we can handle them, when we can see them. But when something is a little more distant and a little more abstract and theoretical, we may embrace it, but we don't always understand it as well. And when you and I as creatures consider the infinite Creator and the truth He has revealed in His Word, and we see some of these concepts, we begin to grasp for ways to understand. But we'll never fully mine these depths. Even in heaven, we will spend eternity as glorified, redeemed creatures that are infinite, yet upheld by God, to try to fully grasp and understand the infinite, eternal Creator. We'll never get there. I want you to understand, when we get to heaven, it's not going to be, well, I'm going to be omniscient and know everything just like God does. I don't care what the Mormons say, that's not happening, okay? We're creatures. We're finite. We will be redeemed from sin, but we will spend eternity trying to understand and glorify and know more intimately our eternal God. And so today we're going to just try to go in that direction a little bit and mine the depths of this glorious unity that we have with the Creator and that He has with us through Christ. I'm going to share 2 points with you today. And under each of the major points, I'm going to give you 2 sub-points. And we're going to draw them right out of the text. First, as Jesus goes through verse 18 to verse 20, He is going to mention the unity within the Trinity. The unity within the Trinity. Now let me stop and define the Trinity again, just to be on the safe side. Because this is an area, if people are going to mess up and go heretical, if they're going to embrace heresy historically, it's either with Jesus or the Trinity or both. Okay? So when we discuss the Trinity, we're discussing one God in essence, three distinct eternal persons. Father, Son, Spirit. There has never been a time in eternity past, and that's a concept that we try to define, but eternity stands outside of time. We talk about eternity past, but in reality, eternity doesn't have a beginning or an ending. It doesn't have a past or a future. It's eternity. But there's never been a time in existence where there has ceased to be or never been Father, Son, Spirit. There's always been Father, Son, Spirit. They're all the same essence, one God, three persons. So when I say Trinity, I mean, or when I use the term Godhead, I mean Father, Son, Spirit. One essence, three distinct persons. Co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious. All share the same attributes. They're all sovereign. They're all omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. They all deserve the same praise and glory. It's not Father, Son, Spirit. It is Father, Son, Spirit. Or to do it your way, Father, Son, Spirit. You with me, okay? There's unity, though, within the Trinity, and we're going to notice that. First, notice that Jesus mentions the identification of the Spirit with the Son. The identification of the Spirit with the Son. Look at verse 18. And remember, He has told them, I am going away from you. But I'm going to pray to the Father, and the Father will send another advocate, separate from the Son. And He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but then notice what He says in verse 18. I'm going to come to you. And we want to stop and say, wait a minute. You just said you're going to send another advocate, but now you're telling us you're going to come to us, but you're going away. If you're going away, but you're coming back, why should we be worried? You see, what He's doing is saying there's such a harmony and identity and unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, it's like Jesus coming. It's another advocate. They're both working to fulfill the plan of the Father. The Son had a unique purpose in this plan of redemption. If we were to take the time to go back and spend months in Ephesians 1, because that's how long it would take to unpack it, we could see that the Father planned salvation. He chose a people for Himself. He predestined this people for His name's sake. And then He sent the Son to redeem that people. The Son purchased, He paid the price for the redemption of this people. And then the Spirit was poured out, and the Spirit gives life to this people and draws them to the Father through the Son. It is a glorious, harmonious plan. It's not like the Father's going in this direction, and the Son's going in this direction, and the Spirit tries to get between them and pull them together. So Jesus says, I personally, literally, physically, am returning to the Father, and I'm going to pray the Father send another advocate, but it's just going to be like me coming back to you. Now, I wanted to give you three references to go back and look at later. Go back and read sometimes Romans 8:10 and Philippians 1:19. Romans 8:10 and Philippians 1:19. In both of those passages, the Holy Spirit is referred to, listen, as the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. In Acts 16:7, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. Even when we get to chapter 16, and I'm not going to spoil it for you now, but when we move into John chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell these disciples within a matter of minutes that the Holy Spirit is going to take what is Christ and make it known to the followers of Jesus. In other words, He's going to take Jesus and illumine that truth to the disciples, so that there's such an identity and there's such a harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, Jesus can say that when the Spirit comes, I'm going to be coming. He is going to make known to you everything I've told you. He's going to give you insight and understanding. It's going to be just like I'm with you all over again. Even Paul understood this to a degree. As we looked at the book of 2 Corinthians together and we've noticed other references, oftentimes Paul would tell churches, I can't come to you, but I'm going to send my beloved son in the faith. Come on, somebody call it out. What was his name? Timothy. And he said, it's going to be just like me coming to you when I send Timothy. Because he said, we're so alike in our desires for the gospel. And so Jesus says, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're not going to be orphans in the world. I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. That's glorious news, isn't it? You may feel like you're alone sometimes. You may not have anybody in the room with you physically, but you've always got one with you. The Holy Spirit has sealed you to the day of redemption. That's glorious news, because everybody in the world can turn against you, but God will never turn against you. If He's redeemed you, He has taken your sins and put them on Christ, He has forever redeemed you. And He sealed you with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. So we see the identity between the Spirit and the Son. And also notice, we see the fact again reiterated of Jesus is in the Father. Look at verse 20. He says, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So he mentions this unity in three different respects, but notice first and foremost, I am in my Father. Now earlier we noticed in verse 10 and 11 that he kind of chided them. He said, I've already told you. Because remember, the disciples said, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And he said, wait a minute, stop. Have I been with you guys this long and you've not gotten it yet? If you've seen me, who have you seen? The Father. Because the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. He says, don't you believe this by now? And then he turns around a few seconds later and he says, in that day, in what day? When the Holy Spirit comes And he begins to teach and illumine and remove those veils from their eyes and gives them enlightened understanding. He says, then you're going to know more clearly that I am in my Father and my Father's in me. There's a union here. There's such an identity. Jesus said, when I speak, I'm not speaking on my own authority. Whose authority am I speaking on? The Father's. All through this gospel, Jesus says, the Father has sent me to teach you. In John 8, Jesus to the Pharisees says, don't you understand by now that the Son and the Father are one? We've seen six I am statements where Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd. All of the I ams. It was his self-identification. In John 8, he said, before Abraham was, I am. This is glorious, beloved. It's not only glorious that God redeemed us, but he did it himself through his Son. He redeemed us. He paid the price. You and I cannot save ourselves. One of my absolute favorite hymns we sang this morning. The Solid Rock. It doesn't get much better than that. It gets as good, but not much better musically wise. I mean, it's an old hymn, and we think, oh, I've sung this a million times. We just don't stop and consider the words we're singing in that glorious hymn. Is that all of my hope, all of my faith, all of my confidence rests outside of me. It's in Jesus. Because there's such a unity in the Godhead. Too often Christians get their sense of confidence in themselves. Well, I prayed the prayer, I was baptized, I walked the aisle, I try to do the best I can do. If that's your confidence before the Father, you are sinking in sinking sand. Because your trust and your hope and everything you base your support and faith in better not have an I in it. It better have all of Christ. That there's such a harmony, there's such a unity within the Godhead that the Father, before the world began, chose a people. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain when? Before the foundation of the world. You say, how does all that work? I don't know. I just know it's what the Bible says. I don't have to work it all out. If I have to work everything out before I'm saved, then I'll never be saved because my mind cannot wrap itself around this deep, glorious truth. But one thing I know is that I trust it. I believe it. That there's such a harmony and a glory and a consistency and a unity within the Trinity that I have no fears about tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I don't have to fret and worry because I know Jesus says that you're in my hand and I'm in the Father's and nothing can snatch you out of that right now, ever. John 10. And so he says, don't let your hearts be troubled, guys. I'm going away, but I'm coming to you in the person of the Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to be with you. Glorious news. Now, let me point out one thing, and I'm going to say the opposite in a moment, but I'm going to go back to this again. This union between the Son and the Spirit, and the Father and the Son, and the Father and the Spirit is not one simply of identification, it is one of essence. I cannot stress that enough. They all share the same essence. The Son has been and forever will be equal with the Father. And the Spirit has been and forever will be equal with the Son and the Father. There is a difference that we talk about in economy. The Father planned, the Son purchased, and the Spirit applied. But that doesn't mean that they're lesser. It just means that we highlight a different function. But they're all three active and equal in redemption. It's glorious. It's glorious. That's why when we come and we pray and we sing and we contemplate the truth of the gospel, our minds should be almost flabbergasted, to use a good word, at the glorious activity within the Godhead for our salvation. It's absolutely stunning to contemplate. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because he also mentions the unity or the union between believers and the Trinity. Between believers and the Trinity. Now we're going to note two under this, and we got to go quickly, because y'all tend to slow down your listening in Sunday mornings for some reason. We see the Spirit's unity with believers. The Spirit with believers. Again, verse 18, and we won't linger long here because we looked at this last week, but look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And again, we emphasize Jesus coming there is His coming through the Spirit. Verse 16, just two verses earlier, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to be with you forever. The Holy Spirit will be with you forever, and when He comes, Jesus said, it's going to be like I will be coming to you. I will be coming through the Spirit. So we see this unity between the Spirit and believers. Through the ministry of the Spirit, the believers will see Jesus. Look at verse 19. He said, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Now earlier, or last week, we looked at verse 17. In verse 17, Jesus talked about the Spirit of truth. And He said, the Spirit of truth the world cannot receive. Why can't the world receive the Spirit of truth? Because the world naturally, outside of redemption, every single solitary person's dead in sin, a slave to sin, with a heart of stone, doesn't want the Spirit, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit. And unless the Spirit of God sovereignly gives life, no person will ever believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Jesus said the world, did He say the world won't receive? No. He said the world cannot receive. And this is why anytime a person saved and redeemed, that person must never say, well, I was smarter than those other people in the world. I had it figured out. It was my free will. It was my choice. That goes against everything the Scripture says. Any person that's saved is saved because of the sovereign, majestic grace of God, and that alone. All praise, all glory goes to God through Jesus Christ. Flesh can boast of absolutely nothing. And so Jesus says the world cannot receive the Spirit. Verse 19, He says, the world will not see Him anymore. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more. Now here He's talking about not only spiritually, but also physically. He's going to be laid in the tomb. He's going to be resurrected. We don't have a recording of Him being manifested to unbelievers. We do have a recording that He revealed Himself to 500 believers at once, and there may have been some unbelievers in there. We don't know, but most of the time, the explicit recording when He was revealed after the resurrection, it was to believers. But when He ascended, the world would see Him no more. He said, but you're going to see me. Now, I believe that's and John MacArthur said the same thing. Some other commentators have said, first and foremost, it's a reference to His physical, bodily resurrection. But not only that, also to the fact that the Spirit will be poured out. And the eyes of their hearts and minds would be enlightened to the truth. They would understand more clearly who Christ is, more clearly what He accomplished. And I love what it says in verse 19. Because I live, you also will live. Let me stop again and emphasize this. I can't enough. And I understand, I grew up in Southern Baptist Church, and I understand what it's like in the South. We cherish experience. We cherish that good old-fashioned revival meeting where our foot's tapping with up-tempo music and the tears were streaming down my face and the preacher got all emotional. But let me tell you something. That has nothing necessarily to do with your salvation. It may be a fruit. It may not be. It just may be that that was a good, heartfelt, emotional experience you had. The reason you and I will live, if we live, is because Jesus Christ is alive. And because He lived a perfect life of righteousness for us, and He died a substitutionary death on the cross, and we are united to that through the Spirit. That's what He says. Because I live, you're going to live. He didn't say, because you walked an aisle, you will live. Because you prayed a prayer, you will live. He says, no, because I live. Because of my work, you're going to live. Because of my resurrection, you're going to live. I want you to understand, get this, beloved. If you can get this now, you can hopefully save yourself a lot of up and down in the Christian life. Now listen to what I'm about to say carefully. Christianity, the gospel, is completely outside of you. It is completely outside of you. What Jesus accomplished, He accomplished outside of you. In other words, your eyes of faith shouldn't be upon you and your prayers and your experiences and what you did. It should be everything on what Christ did outside of you. His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. That is what your confidence must be in. It's like when you sat down on that pew this morning. You didn't say, boy, I wonder if this pew is going to hold me up. Let me check my pockets. Have I got enough not in my pockets? Maybe if I sit down slowly rather than let myself down hard. Your faith was completely in the ability and the strength of the pew, wasn't it? It was not about you. It was about the strength of the pew. It was outside of you. You were on it, but you weren't in it. It wasn't in you. It was outside of you. Now, I do understand that the Spirit is working and transforming us inwardly. I'm not discounting that. But the Spirit's work in us inwardly is because of what Jesus Christ did outside of us historically. And that is glorious. Because when my confidence in the Christian life is misplaced, it's misplaced on me. Well, my goodness, I wasn't as obedient as I normally am today. God's not happy with me. Oh my goodness, I wasn't as fired up in my singing, and I didn't do everything I should have done, and my feelings aren't in line today. Oh no, God must be mad at me. I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and oh no, no. I did this, and I did this. Everything's focused here. And the gospel is completely outside of us. Jesus already did everything necessary. On the cross, He didn't say, my part is finished, now the rest is up to you. He said, tetelestai. It is finished. It's over. And the Spirit unites us to that. Secondly, we see the unity of believers with Jesus. Again, just to elaborate a little bit, Jesus says in verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, notice this, and you are in me, and I in you. That is, the Spirit in us. Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of Christ, this unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit is in us, and we're in Him. Jesus says that the Spirit will indwell you, but you'll also be in me. It's a union we have with the Godhead. It's glorious. Now, we don't, again, going back to my upbringing in the Baptist church, you know how many sermons I remember growing up about our union in Christ? None. Not one. Everything I heard about was you got to be baptized, you got to go to Sunday school, you got to walk the aisle, you got to pray the prayer, you got to do this, you got to do this. I never understood anything about the union we have with God. I'm not necessarily saying that the preachers I grew up listening to wanted to lead people astray, but that was always the emphasis. I understand there's got to be a positive response to the gospel. But beloved, if we don't understand the gospel and we don't understand our union with Christ, we may put our emphasis on what we're doing, not on what Christ did already. And so we've got to understand that any imperatives, any commands that you and I are called to obey flow out of indicatives or what Jesus Christ accomplished. For some reason, the last few weeks, I've seen more Mormon missionaries in my neighborhood than I can recall in months. And you know what I thought about the other day? Is that these people, as misguided as they are doctrinally, they believe what they believe. And they're out trying to do what they do, but my heart breaks for them because they think they have to earn their place in God's favor. They also think that one day they're going to become gods. They think that Jesus used to be like we are, and that the God of this world used to be like we are. And one day, if we just follow their teachings well enough, we will be gods. Goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember what the serpent said? The day you will eat this fruit, you will be like who? God. Satan's lies don't change very much, do they? Dresses them up a little bit. But beloved, I want you to hear what I'm about to say. When I said a moment ago about the unity within the Trinity, I said it's one not of identification, but of essence. Now let's flip it back around. The union that we have with the Trinity is not essence, it is identification. In other words, when the Father, in a judicial sense, when He looks at us, He doesn't see us as guilty sinners any longer. He sees us as justified saints. Because the legal sentence that you and I deserved, that is wrath, was removed off of us and placed upon Jesus on the cross. And His perfect righteous standing is now counted to us as if we did it. That is justification, and that is the heart of the gospel. If we try to invert the way Roman Catholicism does, if we put sanctification before justification, then we believe something like this. We have to obey, we have to do, and then one day God will accept us. That inverts it. And the moment you do that, you don't have Christianity or the gospel. This is what the gospel says. Jesus Christ already did it. And when you are united to that by faith, you are no longer guilty in God's eyes legally. The courtroom of heaven says, just no longer guilty. And because of that standing, now the Spirit is working in us to transform us more and more to look like Jesus. It's not to say that God doesn't see our sin experientially. Of course He does. The Holy Spirit knows us better than we know ourselves. I mean, when you sin, you get convicted if you're a child of God. That's the Holy Spirit working, and that's grace. But legally, we are just, perfect, righteous. Now, you've heard this illustration before. I'm going to give it to you again. I'm working toward the close. Tonight's a very short sermon, so I'm taking up a little bit of my time. But just understand this illustration. Most of us in this room are old enough to remember the O.J. Simpson deal. Okay? I'm not asking you whether you think O.J. did it or not. I think he was guilty. But it doesn't matter what I think. You know what matters? What the law says. And you know what the law says? Not guilty. Exonerated. And he can never be tried for that ever again. When they came back with not guilty, he was completely exonerated in the law, in the eyes of the law, never to be tried again. Now, that didn't say he didn't do it. It just says, according to the law, the burden of proof was not met beyond a reasonable doubt. That makes sense to everybody, doesn't it? I'm not asking you if it's right. I'm asking you if it makes sense. In the courtroom of heaven, we are just, never to be condemned ever. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you pass from death to life. Hallelujah. My sins will never be held against me. Why? Because I'm good or I try to do the right thing all the time? No. It's because Jesus already paid that penalty for me. And now, He credits His righteousness to me. And He clothes me in it, as we sang earlier in the solid rock. Dressed in His righteousness alone, what? Faultless to stand where? Before the throne. That's glorious news. Right there. I can't give you better news. I could tell you could won the $50,000, $100,000 lottery. And that's not as good news as I just gave you a moment ago. Because all those millions are going to pass away or you'll die and you can't take them with you. But one day every one of us will stand before the throne of God. And the only way He's going to accept any of us is if we're dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the only way. And it's a free gift. He already did it. The only thing He tells us to do is to get your eyes off of you. Don't trust you. Repent of your sin. That is, leave it behind. Turn to me. Embrace the offer of the gospel in Jesus Christ and rest in that forever. And the only way any of us ever does that is if the Holy Spirit of God gives us life and draws us to Jesus. Do you know that kind of work of God? Do you know that? Notice what He says in verse 20. In that day you will know. Do you know that you're in the Father and He's in the Father and the Spirit's in the Son? And the Son's in you, and the Spirit's in you, and you're in the Father. Do you know by faith that there's such a unity between the Trinity and you as a believer that this is true of you? If you don't, you can. And you only can through Jesus. We're going to have a time of invitation. And I'm going to encourage you, if you don't know Christ, to turn to Him today. That may mean you come down this aisle and pray. It may mean you pray where you stand or sit. But do business with the Lord before you leave today. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this truth. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for the fact that You didn't ask us to accomplish the gospel. You did it. You sent Your Son to live a perfect life and die a substitutionary death. You give us life through Your Spirit and draw us to Yourself. And you deserve all glory, honor, and praise and thanksgiving. And now as we come to this portion of the service where we consider the application of what we've heard, I pray that you would give life to dead sinners if there are any here this morning. And if not, then I pray that every one of us would have a deeper understanding and appreciation for the gospel. And that we would leave this building changed people for your glory. Accomplish your will for your name's sake, we ask. Amen. Would you please